Good morning. Is that on? Check one, two. It doesn't sound very loud up here. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, for those of you who want to turn there. We do find Jesus here in Jerusalem. Last week we talked about Jesus' triumphal entry, him entering in with his people to be their king. And they declared that as they cried out, Hosanna. So we are going to continue in verse 12. So Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Now, there's some of your translations who are also going to have a verse 26 that says something to the effect of, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you, right? That's not going to be in all the translations, and so I'm not actually going to go through that verse. But I apologize to those who do have that in their Bibles, because I don't actually know why it's there. We'll get to that at the end, though. For now, let's pray God's blessing on the reading and the hearing of his word. Lord, I thank you. I bless you for bringing us here safely today with the specific purpose of seeing you in your word. And I pray that as we see you as the authority of your kingdom, we would be humbled and that we would call upon you as our king, not just as the one who does things that we want. But Lord, I pray that you would build within us a desire to do as you would will. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The curse of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are kind of funny. We get too used to the stories, right? Which we do in a lot of these different stories. We kind of get used to this idea that he cursed the fig tree, he cleansed the temple, and we forget about the fact that to the disciples, this probably looked like a little bit of a baby fit. Is he throwing a temper tantrum? This tree didn't give me any fruit, so he cursed it. And the people in the temple were doing things wrong, so he started throwing stuff around. Doesn't this look like a bit of a temper tantrum? If your kids were doing this, would you be happy with it? If your spouse was doing this, would you be happy with that? If you were one of the apostles there in the temple, would you be thinking, you know what, we need to get him out of here. He needs a vacation. It's been a long 3 years. We have to acknowledge this is some pretty intense stuff that he's doing here. And his explanation of it in this last section of the lesson that they learned from the cursed fig tree doesn't even seem to answer the question. What gives you the right to throw a tantrum? Haven't thought about that one, have you? The cursing of the fig tree is a little bit weird in the book of Matthew. And the reason why is the book of Matthew takes things out of its chronological order, which we as Americans don't like that. Right? Chronological order is the proof that the story that you're telling is true. Matthew says he went into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, went right to the temple and cleansed it, right, hurt everybody. And then the next day, he cursed the fig tree, and immediately it withered, and then they talked about it right then and there. Mark puts those out of order, unless Matthew's the one that gets them out of order. And here's the issue. Here's the issue. The Jewish mindset is the purpose of the chronological order is the message that you're trying to speak. The purpose of telling the story is the message. It's not about chronological order. They can put it in any order they want to because they have an intended purpose behind what they're trying to say. So yeah, Matthew got it out of order. Most likely it's Matthew who messed up. But he's writing to a Jewish audience. They would not have cared even a little bit about the fact that he got it wrong. Because in his mind, he didn't get it wrong. In Matthew's mind, he went into Jerusalem and he went, the purpose of going there is to cleanse the temple. The issue of the fig tree, that's a separate issue in Matthew's mind. Okay? In Mark, he gets the chronological order correct, which we Americans are like, yeah, good job, Mark. I'm not going to read Matthew anymore. Actually, Mark is not rejecting the importance of these things. In fact, the way that he speaks of them, he is still connecting the cleansing of the temple with the cursing of the fig tree, where Matthew is connecting the entrance of into Jerusalem with the cleansing of the temple. Okay? So just in case you hear somebody say, see, that's proof that the scriptures aren't true, or that they've got problems. Actually, Matthew did that because he chose to. That was his purpose in doing that. But we're going to follow Mark's more chronological telling. Now, this cursing the fig tree thing, I have to confess, I've wrestled with this a lot. And it's not the chronological problem between Matthew and Mark. It's the problem that in Matthew, he doesn't use a phrase, but in Mark, he does. It's verse 13. It's the second half of the verse. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It's not the season for figs. Why were you looking on the tree for figs? If it's not the season for figs, why did you even try? Okay? We have an excellent strawberry crop in our garden. And they're the ever-bearing strawberries where they actually have two full crops. We actually just yesterday picked red strawberries off of our strawberry plants, and they are so good. You know what? I have never thought in February, my ever-bearing strawberry plants are going to have fresh strawberries on them. Wouldn't it be a fool who would go out in February to try to find strawberries on a strawberry plant? Mark is giving us an editorial comment that makes Jesus look like an idiot. He was so busy looking for food, he forgot what time of year it was. And most of the people who talk about this in their little editorial comments and in all the helps that you can find make a big deal about the fig tree's season. And I'm going to explain its season, but I've only heard one person give me a serious answer to why Mark writes it this way. It's not the season for figs. Why did he look for figs? So here's the season of the fig tree. Springtime, when the leaves come, you get little tiny figs. They're the early crop figs on last year's growth. One crop of figs. You can eat them. They're apparently not as good as a regular fig, which comes in a few months later. In the late summer, fall time, you end up with the second crop of figs, right? That's the season for figs, right? But the fig tree has fruit on it as soon as the leaves start to form. And you see that. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, ooh, a fig tree in leaf. Because Jesus understands fig trees, by definition, that tree has figs. The early crop, the little tiny buds, great, he's going to go over to it, right? It's not the season for figs, still doesn't solve the problem. If it's got leaves on it, it is the season for figs, okay? Now, while you're mulling that over, I'm going to bring up a side point. You know what the side note is? Verse 12, they came to Bethany and he was hungry. Do you know how crazy that is? that the creator of the universe, who needs absolutely nothing, put himself in a human body and experienced hunger. Now, we're not talking about the hunger that he would have had after his 40-day fast and tempting in the wilderness. This is not, I'm dying hunger. This is, I'd like something to eat hungry. Right? Right? This is the kind of hunger that we in America have. Right? This is not starving to death hunger. This is just your average everyday hunger. I haven't eaten yet this morning. I'm kind of hungry. Right? This is not life and death, and yet Jesus experienced that too. We suffer from the idea that if your hunger doesn't cause you to be in the hospital, it's not real hunger. No, actually it is. It actually is. If you haven't had a meal for 6 or 7 hours, you might not be on your deathbed, but you're hungry. So is Jesus. He has been there by his choice. He chose to be in a situation where he was going to be hungry. That blows my mind, that the creator of the universe who needs nothing chose to be hungry. So he goes up to a tree. That's the side note. And maybe after a while of thinking about this fig tree and leaf and not the time of the season for figs, maybe you've come up with the answer that I have, and it's what I heard R.C. give. It was probably the only tree in sight that had leaves on it. You want to know why that's important? This is Bethany. You know what Bethany is known for? Fig trees. This was not the only fig tree in sight. It was the only fig tree and leaf in sight. That's what drew his attention to it. He's walking along the road. He's already hungry, and he looks. Out of all of these fig trees that are bare, there's one in leaf. I've found the spectacular one, the one that stands out. It's the holy tree. It's other than everything else, and so he goes to it, and you know what he expects to find? Fruit. Why? Because when the holy thing is seen, fruit is expected. So he goes to it. And you know what he found? Fruitlessness. Why this makes it so bad? Let's turn to Jude 12. Now, Jude may be one of those books that you never turn to, and I get that. But Jude 12, here, this is not directly on topic, but he's going to point out an issue that's vitally important for us to understand. He's going to use terms like a cloud with no rain. Okay? Everybody there, Jude 12. Jude is right before Revelation. That's your last book in your Bible. Jude 12, Jude is speaking about false teachers. These people who claim to have great news and truth, but when you actually dig into what they're offering, it's just death. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. What? Shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. Waterless clouds. Wait, clouds are supposed to give you rain, swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up foam to their own shame. Wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You know what a star is supposed to do? It's supposed to guide your path. You know what a cloud is supposed to do? It's supposed to give you rain. Even the waves of the sea have a purpose, but if all they're doing is foaming and frothing, they're useless. You know why this is important when we're looking at Mark? Nobody thought to look for fruit on the obviously dead tree. And no, it's not actually dead. It's just sleeping for the winter time. Nobody thought to look for fruit on all the other trees. But when this one tree stands up, hey, come to me, I have something for you. As soon as somebody puts their trust in that tree, they're left wanting. It's like seeing the cloud. It hasn't rained for 90 days like it did this year. A cloud, yay! And then it comes over you and it passes by. I would have been better off if the cloud had never shown up. I'm in the desert and I'm going to this oasis and I can see that it's all got all these fruit trees and it's autumn, there's going to be fruit on it, and I get there and they're empty. This is a double condemnation. That's what Jude is pointing out, and that's what Jesus is pointing out about this fruit tree. Had you not had the leaves on you, you never would have been cursed. None of the rest of the trees were cursed, but the one who had advertised fruit but offered nothing, that's a double condemnation. So Jesus curses it. You are never going to have fruit on you again. That's why it was in full leaf, and that's why it was strange. But when it came right down to it, it wasn't the season for figs. Now, what happens, though, if as he's walking along, he sees this tree in full leaf, and he goes to it, and he finds fruit? Imagine the blessing, a miraculous blessing. Fruit in the midst of fruitlessness, that would have been a great blessing, that tree would have been. Great blessing. But it promised one thing and delivered nothing. So he curses it. Why is that important? Because Jesus is going to go to the temple next. You know what the temple is supposed to be? The place where God's people are fruitful and abundant. The temple that Jesus goes into, have you ever looked at the numbers of how big this Temple Mount was? Granted, this is Herod's temple, and there's debate on whether or not this was supposed to be like this or not, but Herod built a temple, or a temple mount. It's a courtyard that surrounded the actual temple. There was 1.5 million square feet. Now, if you were to turn off the highway and drive up here and turn in the church's driveway, that would be one side of a square that's 1.5 million square feet. So each side, it's not, the actual Temple Mount is not square, but if it were, it would be that distance squared. It was big enough for 100,000 people to stand in. When Jesus went in and tore stuff up, he was probably just in one tiny little spot over on the side, right? But look at this place. Look at this. Everyone can come in. Everyone seems welcome. The outer court is called the court of the Gentiles. We have room for everybody. Everybody come in. But what happens when you get there? You're not welcome here. Unless you buy one of the temple's sheep or buy one of the temple's pigeons, or two of them, actually. You're not welcome here unless you have done all this other stuff. And what you find is when you enter in, there is no fruit in this place at all. It's just death. It was designed to be a place of the love of people devoting themselves to the worship of God. That's fruit. But you know what Jesus finds when he gets there? Death. Now, granted, he probably saw it the day he entered into Jerusalem. If we go back to chapter 11, verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He had been there, and he had seen it, and he had seen all that it was, and he had recognized this is not the way it's supposed to be. So he decides to go back the next day. So verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Do you know when you go way back to how the law was supposed to work in the tabernacle and then eventually the temple? You're supposed to bring your own stuff, right? Oh, so you don't have enough money for a bull. Okay, you can bring a sheep or a goat. Not enough money for that, you can bring some pigeons. Not enough money for that, you can actually bring grain. Okay, there was ways to make sure that these people could be made right before God. But what happens in Jesus' day? You have enough money for a sheep, and you bring it in, and you know what they'd say? That sheep is not good enough. So they'd buy it at a very low price and sell you the previous guy's sheep for a very high price. That is not the way God had set it up. That was usury. That was disgusting in God's eyes. Remember, we looked at last week in Jeremiah, God was reminding the people, remember what I did at Shiloh to the temple? Before he said that, he said, I have seen the temple. I know what's going on in there. When Jesus went in and saw the temple, he recognized it is time to clean this place up. Now, he's going to be beginning a kingdom that's united under his sacrifice, but he's going to make that sacrifice in Jerusalem. The temple has to be cleansed for him to do that. You don't get to use one another in the changing of money and the selling of pigeons. The idea of pigeons is it's a wild bird. If you have to, you can go catch one. These guys are making money off of this. Should never be this way. All right, verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. When he's saying temple, he's not talking about the actual temple. Has anyone ever looked at the measurements for the temple that was on the Temple Mount? 170 feet high, 170 feet wide, 170 feet deep. That's 17 stories. This is not a small temple. It's like the Banner Bank building in town. Or the new Grand Hotel that was put up across the road from the convention center. We drove by it a couple of days ago. That's a big building. He's not in that building. He's out in the courtyard, and he's tearing the place up. You know what the biggest problem was with the temple that Herod built? It had a wall in it. Remember what the wall is called? The dividing wall of hostility. You remember why it was called that? You see, Herod was providing this place for the Gentiles to be. You know, they already had a place there. This wall didn't provide them with something good. It kicked them out. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we have an interesting statement that Paul makes to the Ephesian church. This is Ephesians 2:11. Now keep in mind, if you were a Gentile and you went up onto the Temple Mount, you could go anywhere you wanted to in the court of the Gentiles. It was the biggest square around the hub, the center of it. You could go anywhere you wanted to, but you couldn't cross over this wall. Jews could go in there. So just inside this wall was the court of women, and the women were not allowed to actually be in the temple, but they could stay outside. It was designed to where they could see all the way through right into the very heart of the temple. But once you get through the court of women, you can go into the inner place, and of course on the inside of that is the Holy of Holies. But as far as the distinction, the separation line, it was based on Jew and Gentile. So, Ephesians 2:11, remember therefore that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's an editorial comment that Paul is making about the issues of the temple. The temple is where you were made right with God and you can come into communion with Him. You can offer prayers to Him and sacrifice and the whole deal. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And He's going to reconcile us to Himself as one man. You know what's crazy? Crazy about Jesus cursing the fig tree, which represents Israel. Once they've been condemned, they're put on the same plane as the Gentiles. We now approach God together as one man. It's like we went in and we tore that wall down to where we now all enter in together as one man. The cursing of the fig tree represents the curse of Israel. They were fruitless when Jesus showed up. He goes in and cleanses the temple. They were fruitless when He showed up. The greatest stroke of irony is it's been made possible now for the Jew to enter the kingdom because He cursed them according to the old covenant. Only God can love with that kind of love. Only God can save the Jews by condemning them. Only God can cleanse the temple by kicking out the people who are supposed to be serving in it so that He and He alone makes the sacrifice and builds the kingdom Himself. This cleansing of the temple has deep, deep meaning. Now, I don't know if you noticed, I kind of ran right by that. Israel, or the fig tree represents Israel. I found, I don't know, five or six places, Old Testament. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's mentioned in a number of places. It's like Israel is God's vineyard, his fig tree. And he protects it. He provides for it. He gives rain in due season. He puts up watchtowers to make sure that nobody's going to come in and invade. That's his beautiful, fruitful garden is Israel. At least that's what it was supposed to be. You know what the Old Testament talks about? I had this vineyard and it was well protected, but because they were raising wild grapes on wild figs and rotten fruit, I'm going to tear down this protective wall. I'm going to remove the watchtowers, and Israel is going to be decimated. Why? So that now they can be united with the Gentiles and become a fruitful tree, a fruitful garden. That, again, that's irony. This condemnation becomes their salvation? Crazy. Now, Isaiah 56:7 is where God's going to call his temple something important, right? Remember when Jesus finally comes into the temple? What was his big complaint, right? My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Now, in Isaiah 56, Isaiah is describing how the people who are unclean and unacceptable are going to be found accepted by God. His examples are the foreigner and the eunuch. Neither of them are allowed in the temple. 56:7. Oh. Nope. 56:6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The promise of this kingdom is that it's for the nations. But when Jesus comes into the temple, what did they do to the foreigner and the other nations? They came up with ways to actually keep them out? That's not what this is supposed to be for. This is supposed to be a place where the nations can come in and pray. Instead, they've made it a den of robbers. We looked at that last week. That is Jeremiah 7:11. You know what's crazy about that section? Jeremiah is talking about idolaters. He's saying, you know what, you guys, you Jews, you're actually in a pagan temple sacrificing and singing praises to a dead false god, and then you leave there and go right into the temple and declare, God has saved us. And then as soon as you're done, you're going to go back to your same pagan worship. It's as though you've counted the temple as this place where idolaters gather. You've made it a den of robbers. You've made it a den of lawbreakers, people who steal and ruin things. That's what Jesus called the Jewish leadership at that time. Not just a den of robbers, pagan idolaters is what he called them there. You've made it a den of thieves. You can see that Jesus is pretty upset. Now, if we go back to Mark 11, we have a phrase that unfortunately we water down a lot. Verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. You see that phrase, he was teaching them? We tend to get Sermon on the Mount kind of things. He sits down, all the people sit down, and we have this calm conversation. He just got done tipping over tables and kicking people and throwing them out. It probably looked like a temper tantrum. Do you think it was then, story time, let's all sit down, Probably not. He was probably yelling this out while going throughout the temple courts, tipping stuff over. That's how this teaching came about. He was yelling this. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Now, I was going to use a word here that most translations say fear, for they feared him. You know what the problem is with the fear that they had? It wasn't a godly fear. A godly fear would have caused them to repent in dust and ashes. A godly fear would have taken up the whip with him and kept on turning tables over. So verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Astonished. Amazed. You actually ran in the temple and told them they're a bunch of thieves? You actually ran into the temple and turned over the money changers' tables? That's astonishing. And then you told them scripture? How dare you go into the temple and tell them God's word? They were astonished. Verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. Sounds like a fun ending. What would you have asked Jesus at that moment? I don't know. Didn't see that one coming, actually. I knew we were coming to Jerusalem, but I didn't know it was for that. But on the way back in, they see the fig tree. They see the fig tree. What is the lesson to be learned from the fig tree? You've cursed Israel, illustrated it by the cursing of the fig tree. You've come in and you've essentially condemned the work in the temple. Now we're going to look back at the fig tree. What's the lesson to be learned? That Jesus curses fig trees? He doesn't even tell them, I've cursed this as an illustration to show that I've cursed Israel. Right? Now, he could be saying, I'm going to hand the church over to you, so I'm going to teach you how to curse fig trees. And you're going to curse Israel. He doesn't go there at all. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. You think he was maybe a little surprised. Why would he be surprised? What has he already seen Jesus do? Even if you just go to the calming of the storm, why would you be surprised that this fig tree obeyed him? I don't think he was surprised that it worked. I think he was surprised that Jesus had done it. Why did you actually do that? I mean, that thing actually withered. Let's just wait. Maybe it'll put on fruit later. It actually withered, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. That's a weird answer. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him. Then he's going to talk about prayer. How does cursing a fig tree relate to prayer? If the cursing of the fig tree is related to the cleansing of the temple, how does that relate to prayer? Pray to the Father that he would curse your enemies. That one's not written in the New Testament, at least. What's the relationship of prayer? Let me ask another question. Back in chapter 4, the farmer, he goes out and he sows seed. Remember what happens with the good soil? It becomes fruitful and multiplies. If you were to tell round 2 of that story, who is the farmer? He was the previous story's good soil. So here's the problem with a lot of parables. If you try to carry it through to other endings, it looks confounded. The field turns into a farmer who plants a field who turns into a farmer, and it just keeps on going that way. Well, that's kind of weird. So we're just going to take it for the first story and what it has to say. Fruitfulness from the preaching of the word. Cool. What happens here in this one? It's almost like he is changing from one idea to the other. I cursed the fig tree because I had, don't carry this too far, faith to do it. Okay? You could say to this mountain, if you had enough faith, be thrown in the sea and it would do it. Okay? But then we get into the issues of prayer. And what I'm going to say right here is, he's describing what a fruitful tree looks like. Faith and forgiveness is the fruit of an actual godly tree. So he actually switches the mentality, or the point, or the purpose of it. I cursed the fig tree because it was not rightly representing Israel. Now, by the way, if you were to curse the fig tree, it would have worked too if you had enough faith. But this is what a fruitful tree would have looked like. Because in all this time, didn't you wonder, what would have been like if that tree had been fruitful? What would it have been like if Jesus came into the temple and it was a fruitful people? What would that have looked like? Because that begs the question, what happens if he walks in here and he looks around? What would he expect to find? Now granted, Mark doesn't get there in this text, but that's a question that we should have on our minds. What does fruitfulness actually look like? What would be pleasing to Christ to find here? His answer is a life devoted to prayer and faith and forgiveness. Now, what happens though if we go back to the original one? Have faith in God, and then you could tell this mountain to go in the sea, right? This is pretty lucky for us. Have you ever heard of moving mountains, right? You ever heard the idiom used in the English language where this person is moving mountains or something like that? Anybody ever heard that? It's because we have that idiom in our language and culture. So did they. He's not actually saying, if you felt so inclined, you could physically make this mountain jump into the ocean. This is not intended to be a literal thing. This is intended to say, man, if you have faith, crazy stuff can happen. Big stuff, way bigger than you would have ever imagined. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying the physical mountain. He's saying big stuff can happen with this faith thing. Now, it's important for us to recognize what faith is. Faith is not the ability to make things happen because you want it to. Faith is falling under the authority of the one who has the authority to make big change. The issue of faith is a weird one. You ever read through the Bible's stories, especially the Old Testament, and wonder, how did he know that would work? Elijah, walking along, he wants to cross the Jordan River. Do you know? Remember what he did? He took off his cloak, rolled it up, and slapped the water with it. And then he walked across, and when he got across, he slapped the water again, and the river kept flowing. Did God tell him to do that? No. But he gets carried off in a chariot, so Elisha grabs his roll, rolls it up, slaps the river, walks across, slaps it again, done. Well, Elisha, that makes sense, he watched his boss do it. I can do that too. What's one of the next things Elisha did? He was walking along, and a bunch of kids run out on the road, and what were they doing? Making fun of his bald head. Remember what he did? He called out two she-bears, and the bears mauled the children. Love that story. How did Elisha know that would work? Did he get a word from the Lord? Just a second, kids, I need to pray about this one. Right? Later on, the kids of the prophets are out chopping wood, and the head of one of the axes flies in the water. Oh, this is a big problem because this is a borrowed axe. What am I supposed to do? Well, throw a stick in the water. Remember what happened when he threw the stick in the water? The axe head floated. How did you know that would work? You know what's crazy about the issues of faith in the Old Testament? They just look like action. Did Elijah make that axe head float? Or Elisha? No. He doesn't know how to make axe heads float. He doesn't know how to make rivers stop. By the way, what kind of collateral damage upriver would happen if you just stopped the Jordan River? Okay? The kids who were mauled by the bears. This is crazy. Why did you even think to do that? But it works. You know what the issues of faith are? The knowing of God. That's what we're called to in faith, is to know God. The more you know God, the easier it is to just step out in faith. Why? Because you know that he's going to be there. Now, forget about the bear thing because it's morally questionable. But in your life, it is defined by faith if you walk by the Spirit. What's more, that Romans 8 promises that the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. It's not fulfilled for you, it's in you. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. Me living in this world fulfills the righteous requirement of the law because the Spirit of God is actively pushing me in that life. When he tells them, have faith in God, he's not saying, wish big wishes and dream big dreams. He's not saying, if you want it bad enough, you can have it. The Christian church has generated by the truckload. People have been disappointed because they didn't get to be professional golfers or professional football players or professional baseball players. And even though we told them, dream big dreams and chase those dreams. And if you want it bad enough, you can have it. That's a lie. This has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do with no matter where you are or what you're going through, God has a purpose for it, and he's actively engaged in fulfilling his will on your behalf. Now, what happens, though, if you're stuck in a life where you don't even know what you should pray for? That's also Romans 8. We are in this life, and we groan inwardly, expecting the adoption as sons, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But what happens when you're called to pray in your weakness? You know what Paul says? The Spirit intercedes for us in our weaknesses with groans that could never be comprehended. Can you imagine that? God not only promises to be with us and fills us with his Spirit, but even when we mess up in what to pray for, the Spirit of God pushes us in the right direction. If God be for us, who could be against us? I want to turn to Romans 8, because that's how Paul finishes the statement. He goes through the whole deal of looking at all the issues of prayer and what God has done to save us. And you know what's crazy about this? This is fruitfulness that he's talking about here. The fruit of loving a neighbor, the fruit of loving an enemy, the fruit of trusting in God, the fruit of depending on him for all things, the fruit of worship, the fruit of sacrifice, the fruit of the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. When he's all done with this, he says in Romans 8:37 and so on, he's come up to this from a long distance saying nothing's going to hurt us. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We engage in that love by faith. The idea that he's bringing up here is things can look terrible, but nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate you, and the resultant action is fruit. Because isn't that kind of the question? What would Jesus have expected the temple to look like? What would he expect this people to look like? This people here. How many discussions, which, by the way, this is how Mark closes this section here, back in Mark 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Which, by the way, it didn't really look like Jesus forgave that fig tree or the people in the temple. So this is kind of weird already. See, he's already changed his perspective. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And of course, if you don't forgive, then God will not forgive yours. That's kind of the warning there. What does that have to do with the fig tree? What does that have to do with the fruitful life of the believer? How many times in the New Testament is forgiveness discussed between believers? Even if you just ask one question to Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my neighbor? 7 times? A complete amount? 70 times 7 times. The life of the interaction between believers, the love your brother, the love your neighbor, the second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is based on forgiveness, which wouldn't have to be. We're all sinners. Are we all sinners? If we don't live Christianity from a perspective of forgiveness, we have no way to start the love relationship. What teaches us about how to forgive one another? God's forgiveness of us. So if you're going to stand and pray, if you're going to make your requests be known to God, and in thanksgiving make your request known to God, if you're going to fall on him for mercy, if you're going to pray, which isn't that the love of God? We're loving God. Also, forgive. The treatment and the love of one another in forgiveness. That's what fruitfulness looks like. So where Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree, he he gives his apostles the glimpse of what the fruitful tree would look like. The love of God and the love of your neighbor. My desire is to see that here. Now, not always does forgiveness look like some big, huge deal. Sometimes it can be simple. Sometimes it's just a conversation. Sometimes it's just a hug. But imagine the opportunity to love your brother once that's happened. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you who walk by the Spirit. That's beautiful fruit. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being in us, being with us, being for us, working through us. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit who guides us to walk in truth and to walk in love. And as we see the cursing of the fig tree and the cursing of Israel, Lord, I pray that that would build within us thanksgiving for you, to you. Lord, I thank you for forgiving me my sins, that I can now forgive others, love others. I can love you in worship and in prayer. I pray that you would be with us as we engage in that as a body. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.